Jonah chapter 1. This morning we looked at Jonah chapter 2, in which the emphasis was, "In my helplessness, you heard my cry." That's taken from the third line of that song, "Beautiful Savior." And tonight we're looking at the theme expressed near the end of that verse, "You're the risen one, heaven's champion, you reign over all." Heaven's champion, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our story, he had picked a man to be his champion, a man named Jonah, from the province of Galilee in a section called Gath Hepher. But given the mission, Jonah wanted no part of it, and this is the way that story is told. I'm reading from the ESV. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city.'" There's a number of words in this book that come up again and again. One of them is the word "great." Another one is the word "down." All of Jonah's journey is down, down, down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into a boat. He goes down into the hold of a boat. He goes down into the water. He goes down into the whale. He goes down into the depths of the sea. In terms of his direction, he should have known this isn't going well. I'm supposed to be moving upward, aren't I? Another word that's repeated is the word "hurl." In our section here, it says that God is going to hurl a tempest into the sea. He's going to hurl Jonah from the boat. And then the whale is literally going to hurl Jonah onto dry land. And this is the first of those key words, and you note it again and again. "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah, instead, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went on board, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because, if you can believe it, he had told them that. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord." They're calling out to Yahweh. They scrapped whatever fake gods they had been calling out to, and they call out to Yahweh. "O Lord, let not us perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea. He ceased from his raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then the next verse is included in this chapter, but it really belongs in chapter 2, where the fish comes and swallows Jonah. It's interesting that in that chapter, while Jonah is enclosed in the fish encloses the prayer that he makes. It says a fish swallowed him, and he prays. At the end of that prayer, he's delivered, and the fish delivers him. It's the bracket that surrounds his prayer from the belly of hell. Key points I would like to make in chapter 1, and you can make it across the book of Jonah, three questions to ask of ourselves. Am I the Jonah A type or the Jonah B type? Do I tend to tilt toward a God of love or a God of justice and truth? Because we always find it hard to stay in balance, don't we? We get on a slant somehow. We get tilted one way or the other. And I don't know who I'm talking to, whether God wants you to be more embracive of Him as a God of love or more embracive of Him as a God of truth and justice. And we're talking about this as if we had a two-dimensional God. He's multidimensional. Are there parts of God's nature that you just kind of shy away from? You just, you know, He's a God of mercy, but you have that wrong that's been done to you and you just... I know I'm a Christian. I know I should let it go, but you don't know what He's done to me. And you don't want to embrace the God of love, you know? Or perhaps you have a friend to whom you've told the gospel many times and you love him, and sometimes he seems like he's an inch away from stepping across the line. And you've tried to love him across that line with all your worth and told him that Christ has died for him, and it hasn't moved him at all. My wife was like that. She could hear sermons on the God of love and she could let that wash over her. But what really pushed her towards salvation was a God of wrath and a God of truth and a God of justice. And we need to embrace God for all that He is. Are you Jonah A? Are you Jonah B? Number two, God will accomplish His purpose no matter what. But that does not cut me any slack for disobedience. God's going to get His mission done. If He's determined that a man's going to end up in Nineveh by the name of Jonah, and he's going to spit out a message between gritted teeth, if He is fixed on that as a purpose that will not be thwarted, it'll happen. But that doesn't say that Jonah's off the hook, so to speak. Sorry, that just came out naturally. I'm sorry. I just had to dive into that one, you know. Never mind. But at the same time, now, this part, you'll have to chew on this. Doug saw me putting on my sneakers to go out to the car, and maybe I'll have to race for the door after I make this point, because I'm not sure about it. Even though God's going to do what He wants, even though we sometimes say, you know, oh, God had a mission for you, and you didn't do it, so it's not going to get done, as if, you know, God wants something done. He needs you. He doesn't need us. You see standing before you today a cracked jar. People have called me a crackpot. I am. I'm a cracked pot. But He has seen fit to put His precious treasure of the gospel in clay vessels. And we botch it and we get cracked and we mess up. And that person might ultimately get saved not through us, but by somebody else. But that doesn't say, well, it happened anyway, so that won't be held against me. I was talking to Bob this morning. We were talking about rewards and losses and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Heaven's going to be fantastically exciting, but will some of us stand there, even in heaven, even in glorified bodies, and feel a twinge of remorse? Does remorse belong in heaven? Will we have a sense, you know? Even as I'm standing before my King, even though heaven is all joy, there is a sorrow there. There's no more tears. There's no more dying. There's no more death. There's no more sickness. But will I have regrets? So the third question I want to ask, is it possible for me, for you, to thwart God's will? One issue I would take with ultra-Calvinists, although there are many good Calvinistic points, is that God totally micromanages the universe And that's, he's a sovereign God. And if that's true, he's certainly entitled to that. I celebrate the sovereignty of God with the Calvinists 100%. But supposing he's a so big a God that he says, I'm going to make a creature who will be allowed to defy me. We know that, what is God's will? God is not willing that any should perish, but some will perish, won't they? Maybe he is such a magnificently sovereign King God that he will even give choice to his creatures, and he has done that. Am I in the way of anything God is trying to do? And the good thing about parachuting into Rosslyn Ridge is that I don't know all your stories, and you can't say, well, you were picking on me because I don't know all your stories. If right now you're thinking, who told him that I need to become a Sunday school teacher, and I fought it for years? Who told him that? I don't think it's fair that he pick on me right now like that. If that's what God is saying to your heart, I'm shooting blind here. Is there something that God has put in your heart, and you could say, well, he didn't speak in a loud voice, and no elder came to me and said, we would like you to do, but it's burning there, but you don't want to do it. You're thwarting God. You're quenching his spirit. Is that possible? So those 3 points. Number one, am I Jonah A or Jonah B? Number two, God will accomplish his perfect will. And I don't profess to understand all the ramifications of a perfect will within which there's a permissive will. And it could go down lane A or lane B as long as it gets to the goal C. I don't understand all of that. But even if God ultimately gets what he wants done in spite of me, I'm still responsible for my disobedience. Mordecai said to Esther, you know, in that story, he comes to her and he says, you know, there's a plot to completely eradicate our people. And he says to her, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Our people are going to be saved. I think you are going to be the instrument of that. And it's noticeable in Esther, he doesn't actually specifically mention God, but isn't it quite obvious? Where would he expect the deliverance to come from the Jews, if not from God? But he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I'll go to the king. Which is totally against the law. The law of the Medes and Persians. The law that can't be changed, even though it gets changed in Esther, sovereignly by God. And if I die, I die. So she realized, I think, that what Mordecai said is true. Somebody's going to save God's people. Who if not God? But he has posed you. He has positioned you. From the whole Persian Empire, you've been chosen to replace Vashti. Don't you think he wants to do it through you? And there are some things that he wants you, and I'll try to point randomly so I don't land on anybody too long. Because if I land too long on Billy West, he'll say, and nobody's called him Billy West for like 30 years. Sorry, Bill, I just can't shake it. It's Billy West and Kenny Goss. That's just the way it is. Yeah, if God has pointed to you, then you need to respond. And you don't want to block what God wants to do. I told you before how I think I was a block to my son's salvation. I won't go into details of that story. But in our story, God has the biggest revival in all of recorded history planned. 120,000 people at least. When we came to St. Catharines in 1976, it said on the sign to St. Catharines, population 120,000. Now, can you imagine if an Art Taylor went preaching into St. Catharines and the whole city, every single person, right down to a man, woman, and child, got saved? You say, wow. That event was planned, and Jonah didn't want it. He tried to block it. He didn't want the Assyrians saved. He was more patriot than he was pious. He loved Israel. actually Judah and Benjamin, because the Israelites were pretty much in disappearance. He loved his people. He didn't want this huge Assyrian group. And by the way, who were they? Basically, Iraq, if that rings a bell. He knew that they were on the march. They had a vicious, vicious, marauding empire. If I told you all the things that they did to their political adversaries, you would accuse me, rightly, of being rude in a public place, because it was disgusting what they did. So he didn't want these Assyrians spared. God, you want to spare them? When I was a little boy, I thought he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid, because it was a big city and they were bad men. That's not the point at all. He says at the end of Jonah, isn't that exactly what I said? If I go there, you're going to be kind to them. I knew that. And I didn't want that to happen. He tried to thwart God's will. And if he'd been successful, and when God is going to perfect his course, he'll perfect it. He wasn't successful, of course. 120,000 people would have been under God's judgment. Maybe more. Maybe 300,000. Maybe 500,000. This story takes place in Nineveh. Nineveh was an Assyrian city on the Tigris River. It's present day right across the city, the Tigris River from Mosul. Mosul. If you go to Mosul, you find a developing metropolis. You find a city. You find modern buildings. You find expansion. If you go across the river, you find Nineveh, and it's basically just ruins. After being spared in our book, within about 100 years, the Assyrian Empire was gone. Nineveh was flattened to the ground, and it was just rubble. And they were told they will never rebuild as they had before. Only now are they beginning to put up a few suburbs on that side of the river. It's on the Tigris River. You know, the Tigris comes up a couple times in the Bible. One of the three main rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden. Saddam Hussein lived in a town called Tikrit. Tikrit is just a spin-off of the name Tigris or Tigris. That's where Nineveh is located, on the Tigris River. And it says it was a great city. Now that doesn't mean just in its physical size, although, and it's hard to totally interpret what it means, it was a city you couldn't just walk through in a blink. It either took 3 days to walk around it, or it took 3 days to even just go to each neighborhood and even just have a cup of coffee. It was big for its day. It didn't reach its full gigantic size until Sennacherib, who made it into a real metropolis. But it was a significant city. It was right on that highway that went from India right over toward Egypt. And it got all the trade, it got all the commerce, and it was a great city. And they were stuck on themselves. It was an empire. They had power, they had money, they were full of pride, and they were demolishing everybody in their way, and so Jonah didn't want them helped. But in verse 1 it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, when Doug and Gail and my wife and I were younger, we used to go to the Easter conference when it was held at the Eastern High School of Commerce, and there was a preacher named Mr. Hunter. And he would often just say, now let's just pick up our feet and put our eyes down and just see what it says. And he would often point out things in the scripture that are right there, right before our eyes. This is a story we know so well, but each time I read it, I see something in it that I somehow read past before. See if I can trap you into doing that in the next 2 minutes. Even though you're alert, even though you pick up your feet, I think you're going to miss something. It's deadly obvious, but it's so easy to miss. First of all, he says, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Great appears 9 times in the New King James Version of this book. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, I know that this great city, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind. Then verse 12, a great tempest is because of me, Jonah says. Then verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 3, it says Nineveh again is that great city. Again in chapter 3, the next verse, that great, exceedingly great city. In chapter 3, verse 5, it goes, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, it tells you, great great, great. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And at the very end of the book, God says, you pity this puny little plant that was devoured by a puny little worm? And should I not pity this great city, Nineveh, not full of plants, but people and even livestock? But what does he do? Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we showed this morning how far he tried to go. It was 766 miles from Jerusalem to Nineveh, if he'd gone east directly to it. But he went about 1,800 miles in the opposite direction to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now what seems, pardon the pun, fishy about that? This is a man who knew his Bible, right? We hear him quote it in chapter 2. He would know the concept, if it wasn't already in the scriptures at that time, he would know the concept that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him. He would know, even from his Torah, though it wasn't in the Torah, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Behold, so why would he think he could run away from God? I think the word here is used in a very technical sense. You know, when a priest came before the altar, it says he was in the presence of the Lord. You're in the presence of the Lord right now. The neighbors out there who don't care a thing about God are in God's presence. But not in the sense that you are sitting here right now. Not in the sense that you're in God's presence when you go home tonight and you get beside your bed and you quiet your heart and you say, God, just speak to my heart. You're in God's presence in a different sense, aren't you? There's an intimacy there. And when the priest came into that intimacy, in his right as a priest, he was in the presence of the Lord. And when he went home, took off his priestly robes, and ate supper with his family, and did the chores, he was still in God's presence, but not in that same sense that he was when he was serving as a priest. When Jonah was serving as a prophet, he was before the Lord, in a sense that he wasn't when he was just doing chores. So what was he doing? He was fleeing from his prophetic office. He was ditching his job. He was sabotaging the mission. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Okay, that was it. That was the trap. Did you catch it? You've read that 100 times, right? Where'd he go? What for? To get into a... Where was the ship going? Okay, turn the page. No. What do you mean? What? That'd be... My wife and I went to Vietnam to see my son, Jeremy. That'd be like saying, Margaret and Brian went down to Port Dalhousie, and they happened to find a ship, and it was going to Vietnam. Pulling out of Port Dalhousie Harbor. Don't you think that's highly unlikely? He found a ship that happened to be going to the end of the earth. They thought if you went past Spain, you pretty much dropped off the end of the world. You were in open water and that was it. He happened to find a ship going exactly where he wanted to go. And then what does it say? What did he do? He paid the fare. Okay, what? If Margaret and I happened to find a boat going to Vietnam, how much do you think it would cost to take a boat to Vietnam? Enormous. And I said, well, we just happened to have $17,000 in our wallet. He happened to have the fare. Now, you know what that shows me? Everything here was lining up to reaffirm what he was choosing to do. He found the right boat, going to the most distant place. He had this ridiculously expensive fare in his wallet. Just because circumstances, I'll say this carefully, just because circumstances line up perfectly does not mean that that is the will of God for you. Does not necessarily mean. Well, when I get those favorable circumstances and it looks like an open door, how should I know whether I should go through it or not? How should you know? Through this. Through the Word of God, through prayer. Circumstances in themselves are never an indication that that's what God wants you to do. I met this girl. She's taking the same course as I am. She likes the Leafs. She's exactly the kind of girl I like the looks of. She doesn't squeeze the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. This is perfect. Is she a Christian? Yeah, she's a Christian. Is she a strong Christian? No, she's very carnal and she doesn't want to. I want to go to the mission field. I don't think she'd have any. But all these other things are not. You have to take the circumstances that seem to be pointing you down this alley and say, is this what the Bible tells me to do? Is this what prayer reinforces? Is this what the advice of my elders says? You know? And they got in this boat. And it was a boat that looked like what Dave's drawn there. It was a cockle shell of a boat. You wouldn't take this boat, honestly. If we built this boat and plunked it in Ontario Harbor, you would not take it across the lake to Port Dalhousie. You say, I'm not getting in that thing. So these mariners, they're out on the Mediterranean Sea, and they hit a storm. It says it's a bad storm, and they're afraid. And then it got worse, and they were even more afraid. And then when God stilled the waters, then they were really scared. Why? Because as soon as they named Yahweh and ditched Yahweh's prophet overboard, the storm stopped, and they got really scared. Does it remind you of another story in the Bible? Remember, there was another Jonah one day in a boat. His name was Jesus. And where was he? In the bottom of the boat. What was he doing? Sleeping. And what was the state of mind of his disciples? You're almost getting responsive now. Almost. They were afraid. And they said, don't you care? And that's what the captain said. What's wrong with you? You're sleeping in a storm like this? These are veteran mariners. And this storm is so bad, it's got these hardened guys who are willing to take that to Spain, scared. And this guy's asleep. And that's what his disciples said. Don't you care? We're dying. And Jesus comes up. And who is he? He is Yeshua. He is Yahweh salvation. He is the God who made the roaring sea and the dry land both. And he says, stop it. He says, peace, be still. And as Rico Tice says in Christianity Explored, he calms the sea like that. And Rico says, I can't calm my bathwater that fast. And when they see that happen, then they're really afraid. Why? Because they know they are in the hands of the living God. They all called out to Marduk or Ishtar or whoever. I don't even know if Ishtar even existed for them then. They all call out to these phony gods, these idols. But as soon as they call on the name Yahweh, the name that a Jew is afraid to breathe, the whole sea becomes calm. And then they become really scared. There was a rogue wave, three rogue waves in the Mediterranean Sea. I'm not saying that he made it all the way to Tarshish, but this rogue wave occurred right at the Rock of Gibraltar, right about where he would have been if he got full length pretty much on his journey. The three waves that hit were 33 feet high as this ceiling here, I'm guessing. I'm not a good guess of heights. And so these men, it was significant enough that they were scared. And they probably never been scared that much before. And it says he says, well, I know why this is happening, because I'm running from God. And he had told that. Now, that kind of surprises me. Hi, here's the money. I'm going on board. By the way, I'm running from God. Okay, fine. Thanks very much. So I don't know why you're going. There's a berth for you down there. Have a seat. And they probably just took that in stride. Yeah, you're running from God? Good luck with that. Come on. We don't care. You got money. Get on board. But now, he says, this is happening because I ran from God, just like I told you. And even then, what did they try to do? They still tried to get out of it by rowing hard. Isn't that like man every time? He gets in a bad situation. He knows he's in God's hands. He's directly under God's judgment, but he does his best to bail himself out. If you'll pardon again the pun, I can't resist all these nautical metaphors. And it doesn't work. And so they say, well, we'll throw him overboard, but God, we know we're taking a man's life. And we've just been introduced to this name Yahweh for about 90 seconds now. So we hardly know how to pray to you. But encased in throwing him over, we're murdering somebody. We apologize. We're very nervous before you because you are obviously a mighty God. Please forgive us if we're doing something wrong. Because in all of this, you're doing what you please. Spare this man's life, settle this storm, kill us at sea, we're in your hands. I believe every one of those sailors became convicted, converted, and consecrated. They had a sense they were in the hands of the living God. They were convicted. It says they made vows to God. They consecrated themselves to this new God, Yahweh. So, and is it interesting in this whole passage? Who is the one that suggests prayer? The pagan sailors. What's God's prophet doing? Sleeping. Everybody in this story, even every creature in the story, responds better to God than Jonah does. He goes to that wicked city, and the Assyrians, they are filthy. They are... It just turns your stomach to see what they would do to their prisoners so that nobody would ever mess with them again. Torture them, just do awful things to them. And that evil, hardened, black-hearted nation totally, I make that gesture, totally turn over to God, because it says that that city, they were told, God is going to destroy you in 40 days. And the word destroy is to take like a dish and turn it upside down. You know, it says in the Bible that that's the way a man washes a dish. He goes like this, he turns it over, he goes like that. He turns it upside down. A woman, she knows there's lots of dishes to be done, and she's doing them every day, so she goes, boom, I'm gone. She doesn't turn it over, because that's inefficient. So that could mean, I'm going to come to this town, and I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to flatten it. I'm going to destroy you. Or it can mean, I'm going to come to this town that was Assyrian and vile and bigoted and sadistic and cruel and proud and on and on and on. And I'm going to take your hearts and I'm going to do this. I'm going to convert them. The Assyrians convert. I believe these pagan sailors convert and then consecrate themselves to God. Verse 17, the fish comes. And of course, this really belongs in chapter 2, but it says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Don't you think that's exactly what Jonah deserved? To be thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale and be in that stench and be in that fear. Look at what he had done. He had run from God's presence. Two, he had withheld a warning from Nineveh that would have saved the whole city. He endangered the rest of the ship's crew. Three, by causing this great Mediterranean storm. Four, he withheld the name of the true God. He's calling your God. Who is your God? And he had to say, he hadn't named his God. He hadn't raised his flag. He hadn't said, I'm Jonah the prophet who served the living God. He hadn't said that to them, just that he was running from a God. And five, while the pagans prayed in the storm of life, he did not. So isn't it time he ends up in the drink? Salty, swallowed, smelly, scared. Suffer a word of exhortation here. If for 1 second you say, yes, that's what he deserved. Guess whose spirit that is? Give the dirty sinners what they deserve. Whose mission statement was that? Jonah. See, we can easily slip into a Jonah spirit ourselves, can't we? I know I can. I'm like Jonah. When I'm stuck, I pray like chapter 2. Help me. Relieve. Take this burden. Take away this pain. Heal my sorrow. Clean up my difficulties. Yeah. But I'm not so eager to run to God when things are well. And I'm not so eager to see somebody else get away with something and be shown God's mercy. I'm a Jonah. Now we call this chapter Heaven's Champion. Well, he's not much of a champion, is he? He does not champion the cause of God. But the Lord Jesus, he's the true champion. At the end of the story, we're going to see him as the true, wonderful counselor. And even in chapter 4, as he perfectly counsels Jonah, Jonah doesn't get it. And we'll see when we come to that chapter. Sometimes you can give people godly advice. You can tell your children what they should do. Prayerfully, spirit-led, biblically underpinned, and they still might not do it. There's no guarantee. God said in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, I've raised you like a perfect parent. And what have you done? You rebelled. If people can buck against a perfect counselor, a wonderful counselor, then elders, don't get discouraged. When you counsel somebody, pray with them, show them exactly what they should do, and they don't do it, and you see their life go very badly. Take heart. That's what God sees every day in our response to him. He's wooing us. He's winning us. He's loving us. He's chastising us. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, but afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. I once asked a friend to pray for me. I may have shared this before, and I had this problem I wanted to pray for, this person that was bothering me. And I expected him to pray that God would fix this person. Instead, he prayed like this, Dear God, we know Brian has hurt you far more than this man has ever hurt you. Has ever hurt him. Yeah. But the Lord Jesus, he is heaven's champion. He doesn't go out like David to fight a fearsome giant, one little kid against one almost 10-foot basketball rim dude. He doesn't just take on the whole Philistine army. The Lord Jesus goes out against Satan and faces him down after 40 days. Well, there's a familiar number. Of hunger and thirst. And Satan gives him the same three-pronged attack he gives Adam and Eve. And he's no match for the Lord Jesus. When he sends his henchmen out to plague a man and make him psychotic with demon possession, when they come up against Jesus, they cringe and they say, What do you want with us, Jesus? Please, let us go. Just let us get out of here. We'll take pigs, anything. We want nothing to do with you. You are the Son of God. Later on, when the disciples tried to face down devils in their own power, they said, We know Jesus. We know people who are really full of the Spirit of God. And who are you? But our champion faced down demons and death, blindness, paralysis, loss of hearing, loss of speech, leprosy. He faced death itself, bearing death for us. The Bible calls that the last enemy, death. When Satan seduced Eve and then managed to get Adam to be complicit in that and take that federal guilt, when he did that, he brought in death. In the day you eat thereof, you'll die. You may walk out of this garden on two legs, but you're dead men walking. The wages of sin is death, and that death was on Adam and Eve the moment they disobeyed. That was not a false prediction. And right now, the devil is still working as if he has a chance to defeat God, but he's already defeated. He was defeated at the cross. But there's a last enemy, and that's death. And he's defeated that enemy as well. One day we'll hear this. I always picture it as kind of an antiphonal choir. I've never grown up in a very liturgical church. But in some of the Anglican churches, for example, they have a choir which sits sideways to the audience. And you have a choir on this side and a choir on this side. And this side will sing and this side will respond. An antiphonal choir. And so I think that's how that will be sung or said. O death, where is thy sting? And the other side will say, O, where is thy... Well, we're coming up on Easter. You've got to know this stuff. Now, which side will sing which part? Some people that you love who are Christians have died. Where are they now? They're in graves. And they're going to sing, Oh, grave. Where's your victory? You kept me underground for 10 years, 1,000 years. There've been saints lying in those graves for thousands of years. And they're going to say, grave, you claimed me for a while, but where's your victory now? I came leaping out of that grave, flying out of the grave, preceding those who are already alive in Christ. And what will the living ones say? Death, you didn't even get me in the grave. You didn't even get to sting me. Grave, where's your sting? I didn't even have to feel my heart take that last beat and gasp for my last breath, because the Lord Jesus came and I flew off this earth in a rapture. Now that's enough to get you excited, isn't it? All right. I'm so glad you're back, Ross. You're the catalyst, man. You're the spark. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around are warmed up by its glowing. I think that song was written for you. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Heaven's champion has won the battle, hasn't he? Hasn't he? You might even say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, hosanna, everything. Our precious Lord Jesus, let's thank Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that one day the Lord Jesus stood before an audience and He said, Nineveh repented because a reluctant prophet said, you're going to be destroyed. And He said to that audience, a greater than Jonah is here. Your Son is infinitely greater than Jonah. The ever perfect one. The one altogether lovely. To use the poetry of the Song of Songs, the chiefest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. We thank You for being, Lord Jesus, our champion. We thank You, Father God, for parting with that which was most precious to You. Your resources cannot be depleted. You are infinite, and You can never have Your strengths and Your beauties exhausted. But we cannot imagine the anguish of Your heart to see Your Son leave heaven. What motive force could move You to do that? You tell us the answer. We love God because, God, You first loved us. Only love could move You to say to Your Son, Son, will You come to this earth that is now thorns and thistles and curse? Will You take the form of these humans that we've made? Will You be found in fashion as one of them? Will You become obedient to Me, even if it means obedient to death, even if it means death on a cross? What motive force could move a father to say that to his son? And what motive force could move the son to say, I'll go. I will go. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of Me. I delight, Father, I delight to do Thy will. The very first words Your Son spoke on this earth, He said, don't you know, I'm here to do My Father's business. On the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. As He went to His death, yielding up His spirit with a forceful breath, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit, because He had finished the work which His Father gave Him to do. Thank You so much for Heaven's champion, and thank You that though we fall so short, we are so easy to belittle and scorn this man, Jonah. He was a very disobedient man. But we wonder how many times we disappoint You, sadden Your heart, and we pray Your forgiveness. And we pray that if there's someone here tonight, including the guy standing saying this, and you want to say to our heart, go and do this. Go and do a Nineveh that you don't want to do, that we will say, I'm not running. I will obey You. I'm not going to be dragged there by a whale. I'm going to go right now in obedience to you. If you could send your son to die for me, if your son could be obedient to that mission, what mission can you possibly give us that would be too much to ask? May we obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.